Testament, the book of Genesis, chapter 42 and the first half of 43 to the 15th verse. Our last chapter, 41, ended with the words, "And all the countries came to Egypt to buy corn from Joseph, because the famine was severe in all the world, all the known civilized world." So Jacob implored his sons to go down to Egypt for food, lest they die. Strange, isn't it, that it took the old man to impress upon them the necessity of going down to Egypt? Did they not see the need for it themselves? I think this rather creates the impression that there was not a very good relationship between the father and the sons, and no wonder, since the loss of Joseph. What did Jacob suspect? However, he commanded them to go down, all but Benjamin, for Jacob did not trust his other sons with Joseph's younger brother, which of course tells its own tale of what he suspected, if not knew. What did the old man know or suspect they had done with his precious Joseph? Well, we don't know, but off they went. And the man they had to see about the corn was, of course, their brother Joseph, but now a very changed man. And it says much, doesn't it, for the restraint and the self-control of this man, Joseph, that instantly recognizing his brothers as they did not recognize him, he contained his feelings. What self-control? Contained his feelings. Had he probably suspected, with people arriving for grain from all directions, had he probably suspected that one day some of his brothers would appear from Canaan? They were coming from all directions. He may have done. And therefore, it may not have been such a surprise to him to see them. But then to control himself so well when they arrived, and to have a plan of action, how to behave toward them, to have it all worked out, showed surely the lucidity, the clearness, and the penetration of this man's mind. And so we're inclined to ask ourselves, was Joseph the intellectual superior of all the brothers? Well, even if we thought so, we would still want to reserve in our minds some special qualities as belonging to Judah, because he was the father of the royal tribe, bad as he had proved to be, as we've seen in chapter 38. But nonetheless, it's not in nature, but in grace, that we hope for higher things. So Joseph was harsh with them and claimed that he suspected them of spying for a foreign power under pretext of seeking food. But naturally, they answered his questions just as he expected. He knew they were not spies. What he thought of their boast that they were honest men, we may imagine. And although we are sure Joseph did not intend to be vindictive towards his brothers, he must have had, wouldn't you think, a surge of anger sweep through him at such a boast, honest. And so that may have helped Joseph to play the part of the accuser, a part, of course, which elicited from the brothers the news about their father and their youngest brother. which was just what Joseph wanted to know about his father and his brother. But Joseph feigned to them that he was sure they were spies. And so they were imprisoned for 3 days to see what he would do with them, thinking furiously, doubtless, Joseph all the time. Then he addressed them after 3 days. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain while the rest of you go back home with the food for your starving household. Touch of irony, almost sarcasm there, your starving household. But, says Joseph, when you come back, you must bring your youngest brother with you, or you will not see my face. That would mean, of course, that if they did not return, there would be no rain, no food, and Simeon would remain a prisoner indefinitely in Egypt. And so we come to what is undoubtedly the heart of the story, which is now revealed, which is that these brothers, who doubtless had lived very uneasily with one another through the years, since they sold Joseph to Egypt. And surely, uneasy before their father since Joseph's disappearance, they began to look honestly at their past. If they were honest men now, as they professed, they must confess that they had not always been honest men. They had lied to their father, having sold their young brother as a slave to foreigners. Be sure your sin will find you out. But it had taken a long time, as it does, for it to come out into the open, since every sin that every sinner on earth sins makes its mark, makes its imprint upon the surface, the matrix of God's universe. Sins do things to God's universe, things he doesn't like. Every sin affects God and his universe, if we would but realize it. It has to be accounted for to the holy and righteous God. It has to be accounted for, either by forgiveness, blotting out, which is a costly business, as we know, looking at the cross above me, either by forgiveness or by punishment. Sin has to be dealt with, every sin, before God is satisfied in his heaven. And forgiveness involves the punishment of another. Our Savior, let us never, never, never forget that. There is no cheap grace. Grace is the most costly thing in the world. And all this, you see, happened that these men might now face their guilty past and confess. And this is the ironic thing, to confess in the hearing of the brother they sinned against, not knowing that he understood every word they spoke, until the emotion of hearing his brothers confess what they had done to him was too much, even for his iron self-control, and he turned away to hide his tears, naturally. And then when he turned back, he was the harsh governor of the land again, and ordered Simeon to be bound in their sight. But behind their backs, he ordered their money to be put in their sacks of grain. And when they stopped for the night on their journey home and sought to feed their donkeys, From one of the sacks, they found their money. And that shook their consciences, too. God was in this, working in their consciences, and he'd waited years to do it. It was quite clear that these men had come face to face with their God. They'd had a Peniel like their father. They came face to face with the God they had been avoiding, I'm sure, for years. What is this God has done to us? God is punishing us. Aye, you may well ask, you fellows, for he cannot be kept out of our doings, however long it takes him to make his appearance to our discomfort and dismay when we have sinned. Be sure your sin will find you out. And so they arrived home, deeply humiliated men, as surely Jacob would have noticed, or did he not notice because the tidings they brought him filled him with such distress? Did he not notice that they were different men? Oh, these men were changed to the roots of their being. They had been humbled to the dust. They knew that God was punishing them for their sin against their brother. And they had returned without Simeon. And they said they were ordered to come back with their youngest brother as a guarantee that they were honest men and not foreign spies. And then, as their money was taken from their sacks, the old man must have wondered what was going on. Which, of course, would have been an added distress to Jacob. And so he broke out, "You have deprived me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and now you want to take Benjamin. Everything is against me." Poor Jacob. Poor Jacob, a twister by nature himself. How his earliest sins came home to roost in the old age of his patriarchal life. But I say his earliest sins, but is it fair, Lord, to visit such adversity on me after Peniel? Well, it wouldn't be fair if Jacob had eschewed all sin after Peniel. Or would it? What about Job? He suffered not for sin. He suffered for righteousness' sake. But of course we found that Jacob did not eschew all evil. He did not avoid all evil. Did not his favoritism for his son Joseph affect the whole household? Was calculated to upset the whole household? Because the temptation of parents to favor one rather than another of their children can lead, especially where there is mixed parentage, can lead to most awful trouble. And Jacob's favoritism for his son Joseph was calculated to rend the peace of that household to shreds. Couldn't have been a happy household in these tents at all. Your later sins, Jacob, after Peniel, your later sins are coming home to roost. God is bringing you into fresh judgment. Not for sins confessed and forgiven, as at Peniel, but for your sins since. Now, you see, there's a significant word about that in the very last verse of the book of Ecclesiastes, in which the teacher says, summing up the whole book in the very last verse of the book of Ecclesiastes, "Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God," this is it, For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing. You might say almost especially every hidden thing which we seek to hide from God, whether it is good or evil. He will bring every, that is to say, hidden deeds of good will be brought into the open, and we will see them at the judgment seat of Christ, as well as evil deeds that were hidden. That's what it's saying. God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. Now that's a very solemn word, isn't it? A word of infinite application. It's a word indeed that struck me with new force the other day, although one has written Bible notes on it recently. But it struck me with new force, and I simply must explore that word further, sometime doubtless in connection with the subject that is not unknown here, of reward and loss in heaven. But see how Reuben convicted at his father's penetrating words about his bereavement of his sons. Oh, says Reuben, you may trust me. You may put both my sons to death if I do not bring Benjamin back to you. Trust me with him, and I will bring him back. Now, that was a big thing for Reuben to see. His sons, the most precious things he had. A big thing for him to say if he really meant it. But Jacob would have none of it. My son will not go down there with you. His brother is dead, and he is the only one left. The only one left. Poor Leah. Did she hear that remark? She had borne him six sons. But of course they had been evil sons, hadn't they? So the matter seemed to be concluded, that Jacob saying, if harm came to Benjamin on the journey, it would bring my gray head down to the grave in sorrow. All right then, they would not go. And meantime, Simeon would languish in prison in Egypt. And the food the brothers had brought back, of course, only lasted for a time, since beasts as well as men had to be fed. And the famine became sore again. And so Jacob raised the subject once more. Go back and buy us a little more food. But it was Judah who spoke up this time and said, the man warned us solemnly that we would not see his face unless our brothers was with us. Only if you let Benjamin go, will we go. Why, cried Jacob, did you tell him that you had a younger brother? And so he answered, the man asked us about our family. Was our father alive? And had we another brother? How were we to know he would ask for him? So Judah spoke again. Send Benjamin with me if you don't trust Reuben. I will guarantee his safety with my life. Hurry, father, we could have been there and back twice while you have procrastinated. All right then, if it must be, it must. But take with you every conceivable gift that is available, and double the money, because you haven't yet paid for the last food we got. And take Benjamin, and may El Shaddai, God the all-sufficient and efficient, grant you mercy before the man, so that you may bring back Simeon and Benjamin. What more can I say, says Jacob, if I am bereaved? I am bereaved indeed. So they did so, hurrying back because of the urgency of the need for food, and also to have the question of Jacob's son settled satisfactorily, and bring Simeon back, and Benjamin, if that would be. And so they presented themselves a second time to Joseph. And the moving story of how Joseph saw his younger brother Benjamin must wait for another day. It's too precious to be tacked on to the end of this story. But we've plenty to think about here, haven't we? And the main thing is how the good Lord led these wicked sons of Jacob to repentance. It is all excruciatingly painful, but it is an inexorable sign of electing grace. There had been none of this earlier in the history of the patriarchs. There had been none of this as far as Esau was concerned. His conscience was never smitten, even at Peniel. But their consciences were smitten, and that was of the grace of God. When the Hebrews writer exhorts us, as he does, to see to it that no one misses the grace of God, he is appealing to Hebrew souls whom he believes are within the electing will of God. But then he goes on to show that Esau was not in the electing will of God. And so the Hebrew writer goes on, reminding us of Esau's sin. Afterwards, as you know, he says, when Esau wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, no repentance in his heart, though he sought the blessing with tears. Because they were tears of remorse. Sorrow for what he had lost of God's blessing. Anyone, any wicked person could be sorry for losing God's blessings, of course. The wickedest on earth could be sorry for losing God's blessings. But sorrow for sin? Not at all. None of that. Ever, ever. About Esau. Not sorrow for the sin which caused him to miss the blessing. Not so these men, however wicked they had been. Because, of course, the purposes of God must go on, and these purposes had to be advanced. They were advanced through Abraham and Isaac and Israel, and Israel's sons, especially Levi and Judah. These purposes had to be advanced through the Levitical priesthood, as we know, and then through the royal tribe of Judah. Wicked though some of these men, these characters had been. Yes, these purposes had to be advanced because God's election cannot fail. What God has purposed and declared will happen. Though the whole world should crumble. Therefore, God in his mercy and grace offered and afforded to these brothers in all their sin the inestimable gift of repentance. Repentance which brought, would you believe it? Repentance which brought to the eyes of the governor of Egypt tears. Joseph, who had been the object of their murderous and heartless crime. And that's very moving. Both the swiftness of the brothers' recollection of their evil deeds and the fact that they freely confessed among themselves in the hearing of Joseph their inhuman lack of pity. When, as it is now revealed, and it was not revealed before, when young Joseph pleaded for his life, and they refused to listen, and they're admitting it in his presence, in his hearing. But think back to that awful deed. What a hardened lot these brothers must have been. What was there in that household that made them so hard? Why were they so hard? Well, trace their sin back to its source. Do you think that it's rather churlish or even untimely of me to trace sin back to its source? Do you think it may be anachronistic to hark back? Not at all. The sins of early Genesis, scripturally recorded, tabulated, but not necessarily there specifically condemned. Every sin in early Genesis, whether this is stated clearly or not, must meet its judgment one day, as the last verse in Ecclesiastes was saying, that God will bring every deed into judgment, including, and we might say especially, every hidden thing. What sin am I tracing a lot of this back to? The sin of the plurality of wives. Some sociologists might claim that tribalism holds people together. But it was a very precarious hold that it held on Jacob's family, wasn't it? When these half-brothers were prepared first to murder Joseph and then to sell him into slavery to a foreign caravan. Now, some hearing me say these things this morning would laugh at such an anachronism, applying New Testament morality to the brothers. But I believe with all my heart that it is right to do so and trace sin back to its origins. Well, our Lord himself confirms that it is right to do so when he quotes Genesis 2:24, quotes its implicitor without addition or comment. About marriage, uniting two in one flesh. And he doesn't say three or four in one flesh, but two. So such sin is part of the inheritance of the fall and its fruit. And each successive sin, especially those against the creation ordinances such as marriage, not merely affect the first sinners, but goes on. Lamech had two wives, says chapter 4 of Genesis. Lamech had two wives. No, he hadn't. He had a wife and a concubine. Call things by their proper name. But they not only affect first sinners, but go on in an unending entail as long as that sin is perpetuated. So you see what a harvest of trouble Jacob's polygamous household had brought upon him and his family. Don't forget that. And yet, because God had purposes of grace through him and through them, these brothers or some of them, God graciously gave to them the gift of conviction of sin. He had waited years to do it. Gave them the conviction of sin and the grace of true repentance as a gracious evangelical gift. So that a horrible family tangle was soon sorted out, as far as it could be sorted out. But at what cost through the years of strain in the tents of Jacob? Unhappy, unhappy household. One wife and three concubines. But doubtless these brothers, whether they had ever discussed what they had done together or with their wives, there would have been a definite barrier between them and their father, wouldn't there? That's for sure. There must have been a strain all through the household. It seems highly unlikely that from time to time the deep-dyed wickedness of their evil deed would not have come up before them almost to choke them and stifle any good thoughts that they might have had in their hearts in respect of their aged parents. And you know, hidden, unconfessed sin has an undoubted hardening effect upon us. And the very effort we have to make to choke it down and live above it produces its own metallic spirit of not caring very much for others or what they say or do. We have to harden ourselves against our consciences, and that makes us hard in everything. A lot of that in the church, alas. What a lot of it there is, or can be, between those who should live the nearest and the dearest to each other. But what I'm saying is not at all abstruse or complex. It is simple. It's simply that sin creates barriers between people on every level and relationship. And nothing but getting rid of the sin by confession and mutual forgiveness will clear the air and restore that sweet openness. I almost said glasnost, Mr. Gorbachev. Will restore that sweet openness which brings essential, gracious simplicity into our dealings with one another, not least in the home. You know, the word that says, "Let not the sun go down on your wrath," I think should also say, and perhaps it is meant to include, "Let not the sun go down on your unconfessed sin," because it will be harder to confess tomorrow, and progressively harder each subsequent day that we do not confess it. Satan will see to that. That's how he hardens us. You know, I was looking ahead through the text to the end of the book of Genesis. This is the first time, I think, in many times we've done Genesis through many years, first time that we've run right through the book, I think, all in one without a break, because I generally think that something like 25 chapters is enough at a time. But the Lord apparently has blessed these chapters, and so we've gone right on. But looking toward the end of the book, I wanted to see how the brothers eventually confessed to their father what they had done to Joseph. But you know, I see no word of it to the end of the book of Genesis. Although Jacob is bound to have known, it must have come out when Joseph is known to be alive. There's no report of how they confessed to their father. They must have done. All we know is their repentance when they find themselves in dire trouble with this seemingly hard man in charge of all Egypt and of the food that's for sale. "Surely we are being punished," they said, "because of our brother." Ah, and it was true. Do you believe it was true? Come on now, I want you to say in your heart, do you believe it was true that they were being punished? It was certainly what they regarded as punishment, and for what very probably Joseph himself, not, I suppose, vindictively, "I fear God," he said, but very probably Joseph himself thought that that was due punishment to them for what they had done to him. Whether it was or not, you could argue with that. What you can't argue about is that punishment brought repentance. Now, what do you think of that for a principle of justice in our courts. No retribution, they say. The idea of punishment is bad. All that is done to criminals and sinners, all must be for amendment and reformation. Punishment is bad, bad for the victim, and bad for the dispenser of it. That's utter rot, unbiblical rot. Perhaps you have never seen, even in the Bible, such a clear example of the evangelical fruit of punishment as here. But there it is, as plain as could be. A sense of being punished brings repentance. So I want us all to take a good look at it and let it mold our thoughts when we think what psychologically inspired and socialistically engineered softness has done to make our society almost ungovernably wild and violent. These prisons and these prisoners. Poor Bob Nelson, the chaplain of Long Rigend. What is he suffering these days? Feather beds and feather pillows and lightest feather treatment of them. Not a bit of it. They must be made to suffer. And if it were not for this concessive attitude to crime and punishment today, men who are cast into prison for horrendous deeds, such as many of them have committed, the brute who murdered the woman on the motorway, the other brute who murdered the old lady of 88, while her voice was being recorded on the telephone. Thugs and criminals would not expect any but the roughest treatment and believe it was their due if they were treated as they ought to be. Of course, you'll be saying, and I'm saying, with regard to Joseph and his brothers, there was grace here. Grace with Joseph. Grace with his brothers. And that made all the difference. Ah, but it was grace exercising itself in thorough punishment of the wrongdoers. That's how it came about. That's how God's grace wrought in their cases, was it not? I recall Miss Webster Smith, who did an amazing work in Japan for many years, an Irish lady. In fact, she visited here with our dear friends from America, Mrs. Trimble and Carl Brown, days before she died in a taxi in Edinburgh going to a meeting. She was a wonderful woman. Miss Webster Smith, speaking about the Japanese war criminals that she brought to Christ before they were executed. They were executed for their awful crimes, but some of them at least died believers. For you see, if there is one thing that needs to be emphasized to complacent evangelicals, who put so much stress on the forgiveness of sins that they think that thereafter, having been forgiven, they can do what they like. They're on their way to heaven. They're sure about that. And so they're not too particular sometimes what they do. One thing needs to be emphasized, I say, it is that there is a judgment for believers too. Not then in heaven as to punishment, but as to reward or loss. However, believers who sin after regeneration, after the new birth, and we all do, alas, don't we? Believers who sin after regeneration suffer earthly chastisement very often for their sins. For there will be no punishment in heaven. They suffer earthly chastisement for their sins and experience very often refinement and purifying thereby. And so we may hope that these forgiven sins also, the sins of the brothers forgiven upon their repentance, may not stand against their account in the matter of winning prizes, guerdons, crowns, or whatever rewards there may be in heaven. Now, I don't know about that. That's something to discuss. I take it that once they repented and were forgiven, that would not come up at the judgment seat of Christ for Christians. I haven't thought about it enough, and I'll need to. But what cannot be disputed is that sinning believers, who by the painful grace of chastisement or punishment are brought to true repentance for their misdeeds against the indwelling Christ. And because God is gracious to chastise his children for their sins, they are in a far better case than those who run on in sin to the end. Believers who run on in sin to the end, and some do. It absolutely amazes me how believers who have believed in the Lord for years fall away in their old age. I think that's one of the most terrible things in the world, that those who have believed and served the Lord for years fall away in their old age. Or Satan must come to them, especially when decrepitude comes upon them. What a danger that is. What a danger that any of us may face one day. But I'm saying, what cannot be disputed is that sinning believers who by the painful grace of chastisement or punishment are brought to true repentance for the misdeeds are in far better case than those who run on in sin to the end and have to face the judgment seat of Christ with a load of unconfessed and unforgiven sins on their consciences. As I say again and again, as believers they cannot be punished in heaven for that, because there is no punishment in heaven. But Paul says there is the possibility of loss. And that, to my mind, can only be the loss of something which would have been theirs if they had been fully faithful to the end. Wouldn't it be awful to serve the Lord for many, many years, and then at the end, because one slipped away or fell away, to lose something that ought to have been theirs? I think that's terrible. And I'm glad that these brothers repented and eventually saw in their distressing encounter with their unrecognized brother Joseph, they saw the enormity of what they had done to him, and obviously deeply rued the day. And you know, when later on in chapter 45, verse 15, when Joseph makes himself known to his brothers, they all embrace one another. They all embrace Joseph, and they weep together. I think that after these years of misery, unconfessed sin, and rankling consciences, these men must have felt like it was the gate of heaven, the gate of heaven to their souls, to have that load cast off, rolled away, blotted out, and to be reconciled with their brother. It's beautiful, isn't it? It's beautiful. God, help us to learn from it today and always. Amen.